Iran's foreign minister is in Mali at the beginning of a two-nation tour, and that's part of plans to forge tighter political and economic bonds with Africa. Russian foreign minister Lavrov says his country strongly condemns Israel's missile attacks against Syria. Malaysia's top court orders former Prime Minister Najib Razak to begin a 12-year prison term on charges related to a multi-billion dollar graft scandal. World News. I'm your host, Behrouz Najafi. Welcome. The Iranian foreign minister has arrived in the Malian capital, Bamako, for high-level talks and meetings with the West African country's officials. Amir Abdullahian says that the trip is in line with Tehran's policy of comprehensive improvement of ties with West African states. Our correspondent has more from Bamako.
Iran's foreign minister, Hossein Amir Abdullahian, is in the Malian capital, Bamako, on the first leg of his African tour, which will later take him to Tanzania and Zanzibar. Amir Abdullahian is heading a high-ranking political and economic delegation. A group of representatives of several private sector companies also accompanies him during his visit. The top diplomat was welcomed by his Malian counterpart, Abdoulaye Diop. Upon arrival at Bamako's international airport, the Malian foreign minister called the visit a sign of Iran's will to enhance ties with the African country. Amir Abdullahian confirmed that Tehran seeks all-out expansion of relations with Mali and has special plans for this purpose.
I am confident that we will start a new chapter of relations between Tehran and Mali under the government of President Raisi.
Amir Abdullahian is scheduled to also meet with Mali's interim president during his stay before he departs for Tanzania on Wednesday. The visit is part of a wider policy roadmap in Iran. The foreign ministry says Tehran is looking to expand ties with African nations, including Mali, in the fields of economy, banking, and trade.
Mahdi Abbasian, Bamako.
The Iranian military is set to launch a large-scale drill involving 150 drones on Wednesday. Army officials say that the exercise will involve ground, navy, and air forces. The maneuver will be the first ever combined drill between the military's four branches and the joint air defense bases. New drones, which have been jointly produced by the defense ministry and knowledge-based companies, will also be put to test. Other UAVs, including reconnaissance and combat aircraft, will also take part in the nationwide maneuver. Iran has on multiple occasions said that its drills aim to boost the country's deterrent capacity. Iran underlining the need for the U.S. to show genuine commitment to nuclear disarmament and creation of a Middle East that's free of weapons of mass destruction. Iran ambassador to UN expressed deep concerns regarding the lack of progress in the implementation of nuclear disarmament obligations. Majid Takhravanchi made a comment in a 10th review conference of the parties to the Treaty on the Non-Proliferation of Nuclear Weapons. The official also called for Israel's accession to the NPT without preconditions and for the elimination of the regime's nuclear weapons. Israel is widely believed to possess hundreds of nuclear warheads, but the regime has not admitted to holding a stockpile. Public analyst Kendo Xu says that the U.S. lacks fairness in international order and keeps demonstrating its hypocritical stance on nuclear disarmament.
When the U.S. talk about rules-based international order, usually it means like the U.S. rules-based international order. Obviously, there's a lack of fairness in this issue. All people understand that there's a need probably to limit the spread of nuclear weapons because it's for our own sake, for our own safety. But we have to do it in a fair manner. For example, as you mentioned, the U.S. is one of the most powerful nuclear country in the world, and also they dropped the first two bombs on the Japanese soil in 1945. And then in the Middle East, if you limit the horizon to the Middle East, Israel, as we all know, that is open secret, is an undeclared nuclear state over there. So when the U.S. is focusing, together with the European countries, focusing on limiting the ability of the Iranians to develop nuclear nuclear, not bomb, but the nuclear technology, for example. And they are so keen to prevent this country from even develop such technologies, because these technologies can be used to produce energies. It's not necessary for bombs, for, always keep that in mind. So it just demonstrates this, their being hypocritical, their lack of fairness in terms of international affairs over there.
Russian Foreign Minister Sergei Lavrov says his country strongly condemns Israel's missile attacks against Syria.
We have strongly condemned Israel's dangerous practice of strikes on Syrian territory, including the very disturbing episode of the attack on Damascus International Airport on June 10th, followed by attacks on the port of Tartus. We demand that Israel respect the resolution of the UN Security Council and above all respect the sovereignty and territorial integrity of the Syrian Arab Republic.
Lavrov made those comments in a joint presser with his visiting Syrian counterpart Faisal Maqdad in Moscow. The top Russian diplomat hailed ties with Syria and said that Moscow would continue support for the Arab country and its fight against terrorism. In response to a question about Turkey's preparations for a new operation in northern Syria, Lavrov said that no such action should be allowed there.
As for the question of how the situation in the north of Syria may develop, the main thing is that no new military actions should be allowed. Negotiations should take place by diplomatic channels on the basis of political principles that existed in relations between Syria and Turkey before.
The Russian foreign minister says any kind of escalation in Syria would be unacceptable. He also accused U.S.-led Western countries of complicating the situation around the world with their aggressive policies. Lavrov said that the West is adopting colonial policies toward the Middle East and North Africa and in Ukraine's surrounding areas. He also thanked Syria for its recognition of Ukraine's breakaway Luhansk and Donetsk People's Republics. The top Syrian diplomat also conveyed his country's support for the Russian military operation in Ukraine. Maqdad is leading a delegation that will hold talks on bilateral and international issues. Turning to Iraq, supporters of cleric Muqtada al-Sadr are launching a sit-in outside the Supreme Judicial Council in a move that could prolong the political deadlock in that country. Protesters carrying placards gathered outside the judicial body in capital Baghdad to step up pressure to dissolve the parliament. On August 10th, Sadr gave the council a week to suspend the legislator and pave the way for new elections. The body rejected the demand, arguing it lacks the authority to do so. Sadr's supporters stormed the parliament premises twice last month. They have set up tents there. Meantime, caretaker Prime Minister Mustafa al-Kadhimi has cut short a visit to Egypt to monitor the developments back home. Iraq has been without a government or a head of a state for months. Last parliament elections saw an alliance led by Sadr win most seats, but he failed to form a government. Palestinians have held a mass funeral for a young man who succumbed to his injuries sustained during a recent Israeli raid on the occupied West Bank city of Nablus. Mohammed Araishi died on Tuesday. He was fighting for his life after being critically wounded by Israeli forces 2 weeks ago. During that raid, three other Palestinians, including a senior member of resistance movement, Ibrahim Nabulsi, were also killed. The regime has intensified crackdown across the occupied territories recently, killing dozens of people. Israeli forces have also detained dozens of Palestinians. Mona Kendall tells us more about the recent Israeli raid on the city of Nablus, in which a Palestinian man was fatally wounded.
2 weeks ago, Israeli forces raided Nablus. According to the Israeli military at that time, the operation was meant to arrest Palestinian fighters who had been taking part in anti-Israel shootings of Israeli settlers. This is what the Israeli military had said 2 weeks ago. During this military operation, three Palestinians were killed. One of them was the head of the Al-Aqsa Martyrs Brigade, Ibrahim al-Nabulsi, and one of his friends, Sabuh, and a Palestinian child, 16-year-old Palestinian, was also killed during this operation. At least 60 Palestinians were wounded during this operation, including Muhammad Araishi, who succumbed to his injuries today. Hundreds of Palestinians have taken part in the funeral processions of Muhammad Araishi, also holding Israel responsible for all these crimes that had been committed against the Palestinians, they believe that what was going on is seen as assassination of Palestinian fighters. The Israeli forces refuse completely any act of a struggle, any act of resistance against the Israeli soldiers and the Israeli settlers at the time.
Malaysia's top court has ordered former Prime Minister Najib Razak to begin a 12-year prison term on charges related to multi-billion-dollar graft scandal. The court rejected an appeal filed by Najib after he was found guilty on 7 counts 2 years ago. Some $4.5 billion was stolen from a state-owned investment fund that was co-founded by him during his first term in office. Investigators later traced more than $1 billion to accounts linked to the former premier. Najib, who continues to deny any wrongdoing, has testified before court that part of the money was donated by then-Saudi King Abdullah for his election campaign. Criminal breach of trust, abuse of power, and money laundering are among other charges against Najib. He served the country between 2009 and 2018 before losing the election amid the scandals. The Russian foreign minister has pledged severe punishment for perpetrators of the murder of the daughter of Alexander Dugin, a veteran philosopher known for his staunch anti-West views.
I believe that this was a barbaric crime for which there can be no forgiveness, and those who organized it, as I understand it, the Federal Security Service has already established the facts that are now being investigated. The investigation, I hope, will be quickly completed, and as a result of this investigation, of course, there can be no mercy for the organizers, instigators, and perpetrators.
The comments came a day after Russia's Federal Security Service accused Ukraine of being behind the killing of Daria Dugina. An explosion ripped through the car she was driving in while returning from an event on the outskirts of Moscow. President Putin called the killing a violent, cruel crime. Kiev has already denied an involvement, calling the blame of the attack on Ukrainian secret services a propaganda stunt by the Russian government. Daria was a media commentator and a strong supporter of Russia's military action in Ukraine. Hundreds of mourners attended a memorial service for the 29-year-old journalist.
Daria Dugina, journalist and prominent media personality sanctioned by the US and the UK, was massively pro-war, that she even wrote a book about it. But was she the target, or was her father? The two had been at a cultural festival together that afternoon. Alexander Dugin had given a lecture. Similar to many of his lectures, this one was no exception and was fully in line with his views. While many believe Dugin dreamt of a new Russian empire, others said they heard echoes of these ideas during some of Russian president's speeches, including the one about Russia's special military operation in Ukraine. Saturday's incident was first witnessed by the world through unverified video footage showing Dugin at the scene of his daughter's death. Soon after, Russian Federal Security Service said the car bombing was orchestrated and carried out by Ukrainian secret services. Kiev has, on the other hand, denied the claim, saying it had nothing to do with the incident. But whether Ukraine was behind the attack or not, Russia is bound to respond to the true perpetrators of the attack, and the question remains, what kind of response can the world expect from Moscow?
Well, Russia's responses have been fairly targeted so far. They have a type of Iraq invasion in their military operations, but I believe that they will, based on their history of the last 6 months, probably respond by attacking some of the intelligence and military centers in Ukraine, perhaps in Kiev.
Well, Daria Dugina was more than her father's daughter. She was a philosopher and a pro-Moscow commentator in her own right. But both, especially her father, were anti-West. Her father was described as President Putin's brain, and that could explain why Dugin's daughter was targeted.
Saturday's bombing has left not only Russia but the world with many unanswered questions. The target is said to have been Dugin, known for his fiery rhetoric and hawkish anti-Western stance. Western media has painted him as a driving force behind key aspects of President Vladimir Putin's foreign policy. However, despite his reputation in the West, in Russia he has never enjoyed official endorsement from the Kremlin and is largely considered a marginal figure. Earlier on Saturday evening, Dugin was giving a lecture at a family festival on the outskirts of Moscow. Unconfirmed reports say Dugin initially planned to leave the festival with his daughter, who was also attending the event, but later decided to take a separate car while Daria took his car. But the question as to why he or his daughter was targeted using such drastic measures remains.
Well, Alexander Dugin is a philosopher who is also a Russian nationalist, and he has some internationalist views which coincide with many of Russia's allies these days. But his daughter also, Daria, let's not forget, was a journalist, a reporter with her own voice. She'd been in liberated Mariupol, for example. So it's not clear exactly, for example, whether Alexander was being targeted or Daria in her own right was being targeted, because apparently her car was targeted and that was not one that her father used. So it's a little difficult to say exactly what the motivation was, but they're clearly from the gloating, from the glee, from US official sources, including Voice of America, Radio Free Europe, for example, and from many of the extremist Ukrainians. It's clear that they were very happy with this young woman being murdered by a terrorist bombing in Moscow.
That's a wrap for this news bulletin. Goodbye.
Follow us on social media to stay up to date on the latest global developments. You can keep in touch with us by following us on Twitter at twitter.com/ParsTodayEN. You can also follow IRIB English Radio on Instagram via instagram.com/ParsTodayEnglish.
In the limelight.
While UK Conservative leadership candidates Liz Truss and Rishi Sunak are committed to the UK's legally binding target for net zero greenhouse gas emissions by 2050, both want to curtail solar power and onshore wind farms and support fracking and increase fossil fuel production. While Rishi Sunak has promised government support for Insulation 2, neither has set out a detailed plan on the issue, or on net zero generally. We have prepared for you an article written by Fiona Harvey under the heading, Think Tank Says Tory Leadership Candidates Failing on Net Zero Policies. A right-leaning think tank has warned that the two UK Conservative leadership candidates are failing to promise the policies needed to achieve net zero greenhouse gas emissions, despite a clear need for measures that would cut consumer bills as well as carbon emissions. According to a proposal from Onward, insulating Britain's drafty homes would cost the government just over £1 billion a year in grants, plus a similar amount in subsidised loans, while a 50% cut in the stamp duty could encourage people to install low-carbon heat pumps when they move homes. Ministers could also increase the uptake of electric vehicles and other green technologies through salary sacrifice schemes, and reduce the number of car journeys through nudges such as personalised public transport plans that inform people of their local public transport timetables and cycle routes. However, while both Liz Truss and Rishi Sunak are committed to the UK's legally binding target of net zero greenhouse gas emissions by 2050, both want to curtail solar power and onshore wind farms and support fracking and increase fossil fuel production. While Rishi Sunak has promised government support for Insulation 2, neither has set out a detailed plan on the issue or on net zero generally. Alex Luke, author of the Onward report, said it was natural that the candidates were focused on immediate issues such as the cost of living crisis, but said the quest for net zero must be a key priority for the next Prime Minister. Alex Luke said both candidates claim they are committed to the net zero target, but we need to hear more from both of them on how exactly they will do that. Alex Luke added, it's clear that retrofit of homes for energy efficiency will need to be a massive part of reaching the net zero target. He pointed out that polling showed net zero was still a top 5 issue for most Tory voters and a top 4 issue for the wider public. The Onward report, Going Green, which will be published in the coming days, found that an insulation programme for 15 million households offering a combination of government grants and loans subsidised with very low interest rates through the government's infrastructure bank would cost the Treasury about £31 billion in total by 2050, plus another £40 billion in total by 2075 in subsidising low-interest rate loans. Homeowners who save about £20 a month on their bills after the cost of repaying the loans each month at current energy prices, and far more if prices leap again, as expected this autumn and next spring. Alex Luke said a previous attempt to do this, the Green Deal programme introduced under the coalition government but scrapped in 2015, had failed owing to astronomical market-based interest rates of more than 10%, which meant people barely saw any overall saving. Onward also suggested that nudges could play a key role in changing consumer behaviour, which will be needed to reach net zero emissions. Alex Luke said local authorities could offer personalised transport and commute plans. He pointed to a trial in Ipswich, Suffolk, costing £27 a person, which gives personalized information on public transport, walking and cycling routes, which resulted in an 11% fall in car journeys and a 14% increase in walking and cycling. Alex Luke adds, "None of these nudges are a panacea or an excuse for not thinking seriously about investment in reaching net zero emissions, but they are small-scale interventions that are low-cost, that have an impact and bring about changes. The government pulled the plug on its incentives to buy electric cars earlier this year, resulting in an uncertain outlook for the sector. According to Alex Luke, take-up of the cars had increased markedly, but they are likely to remain more expensive to buy than fossil fuel cars for the next decade." A government spokesperson claimed, "The United Kingdom is leading the world on climate change. We have driven down emissions by 44% since 1990, whilst growing our economy more than any other G7 country, and are taking action to help people make greener choices." He asserted, "We have committed over £6.6 billion to decarbonise homes and buildings, which includes a £450 million boiler upgrade scheme to increase the uptake of heat pumps. Further, we have invested £2.5 billion to accelerate the rollout of zero-emission vehicles and charging infrastructure across the country." Furthermore, as concerns over climate, pollution and biodiversity have been largely absent from the United Kingdom leadership debates, the Green Party has warned the two candidates to be the UK's next Prime Minister must commit to much tougher environmental targets and environmental policies. Liz Truss and Rishi Sunak have both confirmed their commitment to the UK's legally binding target of reaching net zero greenhouse gas emissions by 2050. But have given little indication of how they would go about this goal. Adrian Ramsey, the co-leader of the Green Party, warned that the United Kingdom was already living beyond its means on the environment by consuming far more resources than the planet could sustain, damaging nature beyond its capacity to recover and emitting far more carbon dioxide than could be absorbed by trees, seas and soils. Policy pronouncements by the two leadership candidates so far have focused on the economy and issues such as immigration. But Ramsey says pursuing economic growth at all costs was not possible without damaging the Earth's life support systems. He warned, "Just recently, the United Kingdom witnessed the hottest temperatures on record, and the consequence of climate disruption became clear for all to see. As wildfires raged and people lost everything as their homes were burnt on the ground, the two candidates to become our next Prime Minister were talking more about economic growth than tackling the climate crisis." Ramsey called for a shift away from standard economic measures, such as gross domestic product, which rewards the overuse of resources and fails to account for factors such as people's well-being and people's happiness. Ramsey said, "Unfortunately, successive governments have for too long focused on economic growth at all costs, without acknowledging that it's the quality of our economy that matters most, not just the quantity. A narrow focus solely on economic growth will exacerbate the climate crisis and worsen social inequalities." Many economists are unhappy with gross domestic product as the sole benchmark of success in the economy and have called for a broader suite of measures that would take into account people's well-being and the impact of human activities on the planet. Ramsey said making changes to the way the United Kingdom's success was measured would benefit everyone. He said this requires a shift away from chasing economic growth only and instead measuring the success of our economy by how it maximises people's happiness without exceeding planetary boundaries. It also means policies to tackle the scourge of inequality and ensure we share the Earth's resources fairly. He also pointed to estimates of Earth Overshoot Day, the date when humanity has used all the biological resources that the planet can regenerate within a year. All resources used beyond this point are beyond what the Earth can naturally sustain, and all carbon dioxide emitted from this point is not absorbed but pours into the atmosphere to keep heating the planet for up to a century. Ramsey said, "I'm calling on the Conservative leadership candidates to commit to broadening their focus from economic growth and show how they will ensure that the UK lives within our planetary means within the next 10 years. He added, "Our government should be working across the board to ensure we're leading the way on pushing back Earth Overshoot Day further every year."
The first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
Ya ayyuhal ladheena amanu, O you who believe, ista'inu bis sabri was salah.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Assalamu Alaikum. Now it's time to listen to a short speech by Sayyid Muhammad Rizvi.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Tonight's majlis is to commemorate the shahadat of our fourth Imam, Imam Zainul Abidin alayhi salatu wassalam, the Imam whose imamate started in a very tragic manner, unlike the imamate of any other imams. And that is to do with the tragedy of Karbala. Therefore, I wanted to actually talk about the contribution of the Imam from a very different angle, because when we hear about the events of Karbala, especially in the language of the poets and poetry, Marsiya, it's not wrong to say that Imam Zainul Abidin alayhi salam was bimar, was not feeling well on the day of Ashura, because that was the way Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wanted to protect his life. Otherwise, the plan had been to kill all the children of Hussein. This was the instructions of Mal'un ibn Ziyad. But by looking at the situation of the Imam, you know, this is where Bibi Zainab, of course, was the protector of the Imam at that time. And this became in a way that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wanted to guarantee that the progeny of imamate will continue from the line of Hussein ibn Ali alayhi salatu wasalam. And so the terms like Abid Bimar is factual statement. But in the context of the events of Karbala, especially on those few days around Karbala and the day of Ashura. But because we talk about it that way, sometimes on a subconscious level, and I don't think any Shia thinks about it that way, but on a subconscious level, sometimes we end up thinking about the Imam that, na'uzu billah, he was always sick or suffering from an illness all the time. No. Reciting that in Marsiya is fine. As I said, there is a context to it, and that is very relevant when we talk about the suffering of the days of Ashura before and after it. But we have to remember that, you know, Imam, and because of that subconscious image that we have, because of the events of Karbala, sometimes, you know, people think, without saying much about it, that Imam was not that much in the field of jihad. You know, Hussein ibn Ali was a mujahid, Amir al-Mu'mineen was a mujahid, Abbas bin Ali was a mujahid, but when it comes to Imam Zainul Abidin, the subconscious, you know, image sometimes is that he was a very polite and kind person. Of course he was. But we have to realize that when we talk about jihad, jihad can be of three types. One is jihad be safe, where you do jihad by the sword. But there are two other ways of also jihad also, equally important. One is known as jihad bil lisan. You know, jihad by your words. If you just look at the conversation of Imam Zainul Abidin alayhi salam in Kufa, in the darbar of Ibn Ziyad, with Ibn Ziyad, the way he responds to his questions and puts Ibn Ziyad down, to the extent that Ibn Ziyad turns back and he says, you have the courage to respond back to me? And this is where Imam turns back and says, you know, do not you know that for us to be killed or to have shahadat is a karama and a grace, an honor for us? You are trying to, you know, threaten me by killing me? And this is actually the symbol of what we call jihad bil lisan. But a very important dimension of the life of the Imam is also that he was very much into what is known as jihad bil qalam, where you actually, you know, protect Islam and defend Islam by the power of your pen and your eye. When we talk about jihad bil qalam, you know, immediately in the context of the fourth Imam, you know, the book Sahifa Sajjadiyya comes to our mind, the book of du'as. But I would like to actually talk about this from a different, broader aspect. And this is where we have to realize that when we study the life of the Imams, we have to know the context historically. Only then we'll be able to realize the impact that they had in the survival and growth of the Shia faith and the community. If you look at the lives of our Imams, you can actually divide them into different eras. From the first Imam to the third Imam, this is the era of survival, where the minority Shia community is still, you know, fighting for the survival against that majority at that time. And we saw that this fight, you know, ended up with the events of Karbala. And in Karbala, the enemies realized that we cannot eliminate them by killing them. You know, they did whatever was within their power on that day. As if, and they thought this is the end of tashayyu. But they didn't realize that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the protector of his own nur. And, you know, this is where the events of Karbala actually guaranteed the survival of the Shia faith and the Shia community. They realized they cannot eliminate them by sword and by killing them. And once that was established, then we come to the second era in the history of the Imams, from the fourth Imam to the sixth Imam. This is the era of education. This is the time when the Imams, fourth Imam, fifth Imam, and sixth Imam, are now educating the community. Basically, putting the systems in place so that the Shia community would know their thoughts and theology. They would know their practice and Sharia. And this process, many times, because we, you know, we call ourselves Ja'fari, based on Fiqh Ja'fari, you know, sometimes we think that Fiqh and Islamic, the Shi'i thoughts, was all generated during this time of the sixth Imam, or maybe a little bit earlier with the fifth Imam. What we do not realize. That the foundation of that process of education for the community started with Imam Zainul Abidin alayhi salatu wasalam. He's the one who, you know, basically established the foundation of what we call the University of Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq. It was that system which was then further expanded by the fifth Imam, and it's reached its peak at the end of the sixth Imam. So we have to realize that even when we talk about Fiqh Ja'fari, that Fiqh Ja'fari actually is the conclusion and the end result of the process started by none other than Imam Zainul Abidin alayhi salatu wasalam. Just one example I'll give you, that for example during the his stay in Medina, Imam actually used to train his companions to write down whatever they hear from him. And this is actually in a context where the Khulafa from day one, all the way to the days of Umar ibn Abdul Aziz, during the Umayyad time later, writing of hadith had been prohibited. In that context, you see, it's very important to realize that, you know, Imam Zainul Abidin is now emphasizing to his companions that whatever you hear from me, put it down in writing. On a weekly basis, every Friday evening, he would give a khutbah and a sermon in the masjid. There's nothing to do with Namaz Jummah. No, that was under the hand of the government. But he, every Friday in Medina, he used to give the khutbah. And this would be written down by his companions. For example, we had one of them, Sa'id bin al-Musayyib. Sa'id bin al-Musayyib, basically he says that every evening the imam would give a khutbah, which was written and memorized by his companions. So the issue of kitabat was there, the issue of hifz was there, that they should remember. A more interesting, example would be of Abu Hamza al-Thumali, the famous dua that you have in Mafatih. He was a very trusted companion of the fourth imam. And he says that one day I was not, present in one of those weekly khutbas. But I was able to get a notebook from a companion, a friend. So I got that and I copied the entire thing. And not only that he copied, he says, I went to the imam with my copy that I had made from this other companion. And I showed to the imam and he recognized it and he corrected here and there. And so this was a very active, so it's not just a, general statement that I'm making when I'm saying that imam is the one who established what we call the proper and formal process of education in the Shi'i community at that time. And this is what continued all the way to the days of the fifth imam and reaching to the peak during the days of the sixth imam.
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is englishradio@irib.ir.
Rahi Karimun Adim Alimun Halim Hakimun Mateen Ghafur Shakurun Wadud Qayyumun Rauf Saburun Majid. صلي على محمد وآل محمد يا مؤمنين صلوا
You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily round the clock for listeners across the globe. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran can be heard via the internet, shortwave, FM, and satellite. Our listeners in the Indian subcontinent can listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave 25 meters, 11,865 kilohertz every day from 1520 to 1620 UTC. Also, our listeners in Europe can tune in to the English service of the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave 31 meters, 9,855 kilohertz, and in Southern Africa via shortwave 31 meters, 9,835 kilohertz every day from 1920 to 2020 UTC. Our listeners in Tehran can also listen to our programs via FM 91.5 megahertz. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and Iran Sador Bat 5 and via the internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program PO Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
Fiqh or jurisprudence is an Islamic knowledge and is ranked
The Holy Prophet of Islam is the example
of
self-purification is the most significant
factor.
Imamate is a living principle in the history of Islam and Shiism.
This is Ulama Speech, the best selection of the speeches of prominent Shia scholars.
In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful, Assalamu alaikum to you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Call of Islam page. Welcome to another episode of the program Ulama's Speech. In this episode, we invite you to listen to the English translation of a short speech by Hujjatul Islam Rafi'i. Stay tuned. Why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in ayah 90 of Surah Al-Anbiya admires the family of Hazrat Zakaria? The main reason is that they had good relation with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and the people. They were after charitable works. They prayed Allah with both hope and fear, and they were humble before Allah. These are the main reasons that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala admires the family of Hazrat Zakaria in the Quran.
خانواده دوم به نام زهرای مرضیه کانون این خانواده تشکیل شده.
The second family that Allah admires belongs to Hazrat Fatimatu Zahra. This family is admired by Allah in Surah Al-Insan, Ayah 8. One of the main features of the family of Hazrat Fatima and Imam Ali alayhi salam was their nazr in the way of Allah. They fasted for 3 consecutive days because of the nazr, but they gave the iftar to a poor person, an orphan, and a prisoner despite their hunger. This is how a Fatimi family must be like. Thank you very much, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio Call of Islam page, for listening to this episode of the program Ulema's Speech, which was the English translation of a short speech by Hujjatul Islam Rafi'i. To find out more about this program, log on to our website, parstoday.com/en/Call of Islam page. We leave you in Allah's care and goodbye.
You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1930 to 2030 UTC on the following frequencies. 31 meters, 9,855 kilohertz for Europe, and 31 meters, 9,835 kilohertz for Southern Africa. And FM 91.5 MHz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird Utilsat 3B and Iran Sat or Bat 5 and via the internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program P.O. Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
Bismillahirrahmanirrahim.
Assalamu alaykum wa rahmatullah.
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints.
Hame ba wujood ghudde saratani Israel mukhalifin.
All of us are opposed to the cancer's tumor, Israel.
وجه مشترك همه وحدت امت اسلامی.
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
This is part of the speech delivered on January 23, 2022 by Imam Khamenei, the leader of the Islamic Revolution, in a meeting with the eulogists of the household of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi on the occasion of the anniversary of the birth of Lady Fatima al-Zahra salamullah alayha.
What stands up to Shaitan's camp? The camp of struggle and jihad on the way of Allah. Well, you are the hay'ats. You should ask your own hay'at where it stands in this jihad. This is the point I wanted to make. The second point is that we should ask ourselves where we stand in the battle that exists, in the relentless battle between Islam and disbelief, between truth and falsehood, and between deceitful and truthful narratives. We must determine this for ourselves and be sure Where do we stand? Of course, what is meant is the clarification and promotion of the ideals and main principles of the revolution. These are the areas where mostly we must determine where we stand. But minor political and social issues are also involved in this battle, and we should pursue these as well. Another point about the Hay'at concerns the speakers, the elegists, and the audience.
دنیای اسلام یک نسخه امروز دارد و اون اتحاد.
The world of Islam has one single prescription today, and that is unity. This prescription exists in all Islamic countries. Nations should be united.
Two important solid pillars of Hay'at are the speakers and the elegists. I have points to discuss about the speakers that should be discussed with the right people on another occasion. I wish to raise two or three points about elegies, which are related to you, dear ones. One is that, as I said, reading elegies is a unique art. In other words, there is no art like it in other places. In other countries and places, they use the art of supplication, accompanied by mourning and weeping, but that is different from reading elegies. Elegies are of a different nature, and as I said, the relationship between the audience and the artist is a special relationship. It purifies and enlightens the hearts of the audience. The tears that your audience shed come from the heart. When hearts were being molded on that day, dew drops of love were added to them. When the hearts were mixed with those dew drops, they became like salted kebab. These tears originate from the heart and they purify it. In addition, elegies take the audience into the depths of history and do not let people linger in the present time. The elegists take people into the depths of history and show them historic truths. They also teach people lessons in religion, morals, and politics. An elegist does all these things. So elegies involve religious, moral, and political teachings.
Allah, I want to thank you. I want to thank you for all the things that you've done for me through all my years. I've been lost. You guided me from all the ways that were wrong.
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.